Psalm 46, we're going to focus on the last portion of the psalm, starting with verse 8 this afternoon. Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. We have a very great promise given to us in the reading of God's word. Many, in fact. One is in Isaiah 55. For as the rain comes down, and as the snow from heaven, they do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. On July the 18th, 1680, Richard Cameron preached a sermon on Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God. Now, if you're aware of these dates, 1680 was at the height of persecution during the killing times in Scotland, a great persecution of the Covenanter Church. Well, in 1680, this would be one of Cameron's last sermons. In fact, just a very few days later, just 3 days later, he was killed at Aird's Moss. Now, if you're interested in Covenanter history, I hope that you are, Cameron was a controversial figure in our past. And so we don't necessarily want to say we have to do everything the way Cameron did it, because not even all the Covenanters agreed there. But an interesting figure, and one that certainly deserves our attention as we want to understand better our own history. I happen to be a pretty strong believer if we understood these men more, we'd know and understand our world a lot better. So it's interesting to me, in the sermon on Psalm 46, just a few days before he died, listen to Cameron. He says, "Be still. That is, beware of murmuring against me, saith the Lord. God gives not an account of his matters to any. Because there may be many things ye cannot see through. And therefore ye may think it better to have wanted them and much more. For the credit of God and the church, I say God gives not an account of his matters to any. Beware then of drawing rash conclusions. There's some good counsel here. How we interpret God's providence, the things that happen to us. This man was about to die. Maybe had a pretty good understanding that that was about to happen in just a few days after the sermon. Now, last week I mentioned Martin Luther's passion for Psalm 46. And here we see Cameron's focus on Psalm 46. I think there's some help here for us. There's good counsel. It provides us an example of someone who, in the very fires of persecution, he is still focusing on the words of God. God's word that says, be still and know God. Now, Cameron plays a pretty significant role in Covenanter history. In fact, being of such significance that for a time at least, the Covenanters were actually called Cameronians. So this is a very important leader in our history. Helps us to see the place of Psalm 46 in our own history. What if we were being persecuted in the manner that these Christians were? Would we still use and apply Psalm 46 in the same way? Would it have the same power in our lives? What about in times when we're not persecuted? Does Psalm 46 have any application? Does Psalm 46 have more application in times of persecution? Lots of interesting questions to ask as we come then to verses 4 through 7. I pray that we would have the strength to stop and to listen and to trust God. Remember, we said there's a lot of bad stuff happening in Psalm 46 with all the mountains and the sea and all the things happening. But we found that we are stable and safe in Christ. We found that He is our refuge. And as we looked at this morning, we saw a number of ways that we are safe within that city where the river is feeding us. We have benefit in Christ, many benefits that others do not have. Well, let's turn now to verse 8. There's a division here. The subject changes just a bit. So let's look at verse 8 and pick up and complete our psalm this afternoon. The first thing we want to see is that Christ brings desolations. He brings desolations. This is an unusual focus for many Christians. They would wonder, what in the world are we talking about? Look at verse 8. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. So as we switch our subjects a little bit, you can just hear the gravity of what's being said. And look at what we're being called to do. We are supposed to come and behold the works of the Lord. We're supposed to look at them. We're supposed to recognize them. Which is very interesting if you'll think a lot of Christians kind of want to take the approach that we just look away from the world. You know, I'm not talking about being worldly. I'm talking about noticing judgment. I'm talking about looking and seeing where God is dealing providentially with the world in which we live. So here in verse 8, we're called to look and to see judgment. What do you think about that? Often I think that we're told to generally look away. I think it's important for us to see we're not to look away from judgment. We're to recognize it. And we're to embrace it in the sense that we recognize as a part of a Christian walk. Christians are not to build walls to isolate themselves from the world in every possible way. We're not supposed to be ignorant of the judgment that falls upon the world. We're actually supposed to look at it. And that's a difficult thing to do. We want to see that judgment, but we don't want to be worldly. Now, we're not talking about embracing the philosophy of the world here. We're talking about looking to see what God is doing in the world. Very important part of Psalm 46. God does not call us to turn our eyes away from the world. We're told to look at it. Here God tells us to behold the desolation of God's judgment upon the world. Now, we talk about this a lot, so this is a repeated theme. We're studying Psalms. So I wanted to say once more the great benefit of the imprecatory Psalms. We say that often, so that's probably something you've heard many times, but many Christians just don't even want to look at the imprecatory Psalms. They'll look away from them. They certainly don't want to see them. They're embarrassed about what the Psalms say about Christ's work as the judge of the world. I think it's honestly a very strange thing to see Christians who shy away from any hint of judgment. And what it basically is that Christians who are displeased with a very important part of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christ is king. He is conqueror. He is defeating his enemies. And so to try to soften up that language, to try to push it aside because we want Jesus to be nice to people. We want him to be a certain, you know, an idolatrous way, a type of Christ is constructed by the modern church. Now, we're going to be careful of that because it's a tendency to want to shy away from that. You know, we're not comfortable with judgment. And I think the Psalms, they remedy this for us. The Psalms don't let us turn away from judgment. And so when the church turns its back on the Psalms, is that because they've turned their back already on judgment? Or has the fact that the church has turned its back on the Psalms meant that we've lost our sense of judgment? So, good discussion question. But notice there that they're certainly connected. It's a very strange thing indeed when a primary work of the Lord Jesus Christ is shunned by the church. Where are we as a church when we deny one of the important works of Christ? And I think in a certain sense, maybe this is a byproduct of living in a land with no persecution. That's a good discussion question. Maybe we don't want to talk about judgment because we've never actually seen any. Maybe we think we're just living in blessing and God is just blessing us all the time and there's no judgment. I think sometimes our perception is somewhat warped and strange. In our land, I would imagine a Christian in a persecuted country probably views the imprecatory Psalms much differently than we do. So just something to think about. We don't understand Christ as judge is an application of this verse. But the Lord Jesus is the judge of the world. He will stand in judgment. And this is an important element of his work that is before you. The judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ is essential. He will defeat his enemies. Which is kind of interesting, isn't it? A great obsession in the church in our time with the book of Revelation, which is all about Christ judging his enemies. And yet the Psalms don't fit into that discussion. Which actually, if you're careful, the Psalms are perfectly consistent with the book of Revelation. So that's kind of an anomaly that you can see at times. The church loves Revelation, but not the Psalms. Christ brings resolution in this passage. Did you notice that? He brings an end to things. In his judgment, he doesn't lose control. He doesn't fail. He doesn't bring confusion to the courts of the world. If you study the courts of the world, many times their judgments are confusing. They don't resolve anything. They just get overturned in a few years when a new judge is in town. But what does Jesus do in Psalm 46? He brings finality. He brings resolution. He solves the problem. As the judge, we notice in verse 9, he makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. Makes it useless. You don't really use it and after that. He cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots in the fire. He doesn't take them and store them away to be used in some other time. These verses are conveying finality to you. That when Christ is the judge, he is the judge. That is the end. And so it's a beautiful thing to see that the Lord Jesus Christ then is something that we don't find anywhere else in the world. He is the Prince of Peace. You see, when Jesus brings peace, he brings peace. He brings an end to his enemies. Philippians 2, verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. See it again, finality. Every knee, not most knees, not just some, and others are doing what they want. Every knee shall bow. Of things in heaven, of things in earth, and in case we just needed more clarification, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you see that same type of language in Philippians there, of finality? He is the end. He makes it happen. It's done. And that's the same thing that you're reading in Psalm 46. The victory that the Lord Jesus Christ wins, the judgment that he enacts, will involve all of his enemies bowing down before him. And so even now, all around the world, the fallen cities of man, they stand as a memorial of Christ's victory over sin. Study history. All of that destruction, all of the fallen kingdoms, they are a display of Christ's victory. And I love Charles Spurgeon here. He is eloquent as always. He says, "The ruined cities of Assyria, Babylon, Petra, Bashan, Canaan are our instructors, and in tables of stone record the doings of the Lord. In every place where his cause and crown have been disregarded, ruin has surely followed. Sin has been a blight upon nations and left their palaces to lie in heaps. In the days of the writer of this psalm, there had probably occurred some memorable interpositions of God against Israel's foes. And as he saw their overthrow, he called on his fellow citizens to come forth and attentively to consider the terrible things in righteousness which had been wrought on their behalf. Dismantled castles and ruined abbeys in our own land stand as memorials of the Lord's victory over oppression and superstition." So he applies it to his own land. "May there soon be more of such desolations." I like that little comment at the end. So it's kind of interesting there in Spurgeon's words. We're being called then to look at God's judgment. We want to look upon the fallen and destroyed enemies of God. We're not embarrassed. We don't turn away. "Oh, I don't want to look at that." No, God tells us to turn and to look at the judgment that he has given. And I think it's a very powerful lesson for the Christian. Because I suspect you don't like to do that. But we need to do that. We need to be aware of what has happened in Psalm 46. It gives it to us, the importance of it. Verse 9 makes it clear as well how the weapons of men will fare against the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we think of here then in this particular verse? All the atheists in the world, all of the agnostics, all of the arguments, all of those who want to stand up against Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He breaks their bows. He cuts their spears. And he burns their chariots. So Christ is victorious. And I think it's a beautiful thing to see that no matter how powerful we would find the philosophy of an enemy of Christ, how elegant that an atheist may be, his weapons are no match against the Lord Jesus Christ. The lesson as well is said another way. The best that man can muster against Christ will soon be cast down in the corrective vengeance of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thought. And the more comfortable we are with that, the more comfortable we will be with Christ. And far too long, the Christian church of our time has constructed idols of the Lord Jesus, manufactured versions of who he is, of what he does, and what he will do. We look to the Lord Jesus in Psalm 46. And that judgment actually comes to a head in verse 10, if you look there with me. So first of all, not only does Christ bring desolations that we are called to look upon, secondly, Christ will accomplish his will. Look at verse 10. This is the verse that Cameron focused upon. "Be still and know that I am God. Now, in one sense, it seems in part that the psalmist here is addressing the enemy. Maybe he's addressing the enemy in part. If you'll recall Psalm 4, we'll go back here and look at Psalm 4, but that was one of the judgments of Psalm 4. If you can imagine, what's the worst thing in the world you can do to an atheist? Cause them to be quiet and alone with their thoughts to contemplate the greatness of God. That's the worst thing ever. That's judgment. That's true judgment upon the atheist, because then there's no distraction. There's no noise. All thoughts are turned to God. And here is a miserable thing. Listen to Psalm 4. Actually, you might want to turn over there because I think it's a good connection for you to make. Psalm 4. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O you sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? And how long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed. There, I think we're talking to the atheist there. We're talking to the enemy. Be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. And so in part, I think that when we're saying here in Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God, we could say we're saying that to everyone, because we certainly need to do this. But also, so does the enemy of God. To the lost person, then, verse 4 basically says, be quiet and listen to your own heart. Go to that miserable place. You know, that's not the counsel that we're given as Christians. We're not left alone with our own thoughts and our own misery. We come to this verse in Christ. And so when we're still and contemplating God, we're contemplating God in Christ. We're not alone, but the atheist is. In fact, I would say there's no more grievous blow to the pagan than being alone with their own sin. What else is more horrible in all of the world? So that's essentially the message of Psalm 46:10. John Calvin says, accordingly, the prophet justly requires the enemies of the church to be still and hold their peace, so that when their anger is appeased, they may perceive that they are fighting against God. So that's another benefit here to the lost person stopping and listening. It's being required to hold their peace, to see what God has done. Verse 10 then is a testimony of the fact that the will of Christ will be accomplished. You see that in verse 10? Be still and know that I am God. What I have decreed will happen. Remember, the mountains are flying around in verses 1 and 2. And all of the chaos and all of that. But you, Christian, you be still. You know that I'm God. That doesn't faze me, God says. I know the mountains are being tossed and turned. That's my decree. God is calling us to see his sovereignty here, his power. And certainly this is also speaking of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ will then do as he pleases. And our response is to be still and to know that God is upon the throne, to know that he is God. Many people in this world today will never know God. They'll never know the power of God. They'll never know the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are called then to be still and to know that God is in control. Let's make some applications in your life, on your day, that fits with verses 1, 2, and 3, and 4. when the mountains are flying around, are you able to be still to know God? Are you able to know that God is in control? Or do we question such things? William Grinnell says, "The reason why the presumptuous sinner fears so little and the despairing soul so much is for want of knowing that God is great." Joseph Carroll: "It is as if the Lord had said, 'Not a word, do not strive nor reply. Whatever duty is described, to be still before God and under the dispensation of His providence, to know and give no account of anything else.'" And I think it's a very difficult thing to do, in fact. To be still in our day, our time of trial, and our time of desperation or tribulation. And so we are given counsel here to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only when everything's fine, but when things are going against our will. In a time of trial and persecution, we can't stop most of the time complaining about the providence of God. And you may say, "Well, I don't complain against the providence of God." Do you ever complain? You see, complaining in general is against the providence of God. And so it's an important thing for us to be able to follow the direction that is given in Psalm 46, especially in verse 10. Now, the need then to listen to God makes the sermon of Richard Cameron all the more powerful. Remember, we're going back to that time of persecution when the sermon came to us from Psalm 46. Cameron says, "This text of Scripture forbids quarreling and murmuring against God. But you may say, well, this is a pretty bad time that Cameron lived. Everything seemed to be going wrong. The church was being persecuted. The people were doing the right thing and they were being killed. Surely we have a complaint against God. This text of Scripture forbids quarreling and murmuring against God." And I think that's a very good lesson for us to make that application moving forward. I want you to think about that this week. It seems that in such a terrible time of persecution, that we might be more prone to quarreling with God. Now, see, I say that living in a time of peace, but it's actually the opposite, isn't it? That it's actually those Christians who are being persecuted who are stronger than us. Maybe being in persecution would actually make this verse be more powerful in my life. So maybe the Lord should bring persecution upon us so that we would understand the power of Psalm 46. I'm not being sarcastic when I say that. I think the church is much stronger under persecution. And I think we are very weak today because we don't understand the proper perspective of God's power and judgment. And Psalm 46 comes to us in persecution. Let's look to thirdly here. Not only does Christ bring desolation, but Christ accomplishes His will. Well, thirdly, we see that Christ will be exalted. Look at the next portion there of verse 10. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." I want you to stop and think about that verse a little bit, because it doesn't always appear that to be true, does it? Is God being exalted in the world today? Is Christ being exalted in the earth? Is He being exalted among the nations? How exactly is that working? You see, we might be tempted to think that Christ isn't being exalted today. And I think a couple of principles I want to make here in this section. First of all, let's make the note here that worship is not confined to God's people. God doesn't say, "Only my people worship me, and then the rest of you people who don't love me, you don't have to worship me." No, actually, all nations and men are required to worship God. That's part of their judgment, that they are not doing as they should. Psalm 100, "All people that on earth do dwell." So that's a very important truth to understand the world in which we live. All men everywhere all people, every person, in all times, in all places, is obligated to worship Christ. And the loss of that particular truth has caused us to sometimes find confusion in evangelism, in theology, in the application of the world in which we live. Everyone is required to worship Christ. And all that reject the Lord Jesus Christ will pay that for that sin someday of failing to worship Him. It's part of their judgment that they will not worship Christ. So here in Psalm 46 in verse 10, Christ is exalted among the nations. I love the fact that that's not just simply a statement, it's a promise. We're encouraged then that the wide scattering of the seeds of the gospel going forth to all nations, to all people, as all of the elect of God are gathered into the church. And put this down as a discussion question in your family worship time this week. How is Christ exalted among the nations? How is He being exalted in a nation that will not worship Him? Good things to think about. Good applications to make. Sometimes we want to discount the earth. Let's talk about the earth for a second. We think only of heaven or of eternity. But we don't think about the importance of the earth itself. But from the very beginning of the creation account, the earth is set apart by itself. Have you ever noticed that? What is created first? The earth is first. And we see the creation account in Genesis 1. The earth is created first, and it's in existence before the sun and the moon and the stars. They come later. And that's an important point to make. The earth is set apart. It is significant. The earth is not a part of a Big Bang. We're not here because we're a part of some initial mass that blew up. The earth was here first. And then the rest of creation came after. And that's a very important point to make. The earth is not on the same level as the other planets, the other parts or bodies within the universe. It's a focal point of God's love and grace. And so when we read Psalm 46, I will be exalted among the nations, I will be exalted in the earth. There's significance there to the planet itself. Genesis 1, verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So the earth is set apart in the creation. That'll be a fun thing to talk about this week with the kids too. How is the creation day? It's a good thing to review. What days were things created? How is the world distinct? How is the earth set apart? And why does that matter? Because the earth is a part of the exaltation of Christ. It plays a role. It is given a role. As someone who works in the scientific field, I think it's beautiful to see how these verses confound every scientific theory. They do. Most scientists would say this is nonsense, that the earth existed before the rest of the creation. But the Lord has created the universe in this particular manner, I think, to defy the atheist. The earth is set apart by God Himself. And in the earth, Christ will be exalted. You know, it's a beautiful thing, actually. I think space exploration is pretty fascinating. Some of the things we're able to accomplish. But no matter how many planets are discovered, if we get to 10 billion planets, the earth will always be first. And no matter how many worlds we discover, the earth will always be first. It will always be set apart, and the Bible will never be proven wrong. And just to confuse the scientists a little further, grass and trees were created on the third day before the sun. So, just a fun thing to talk about with the kids. A final promise is given in verse 11. A promise that is repeated. Christ will be with his people. Let's look to the end here of Psalm 46. Once more in Psalm 46, we see this promise. Verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The Lord of hosts, there's some homework for you. What does it mean when we say the Lord of hosts? And what is the significance in Psalm 46? I'm not going to tell you the answer. You need to look that up because that's important. But also, one thing I do want to focus here is that the God of Jacob is our refuge. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Did you pick up on the significance of that? Anytime you see Jacob here as in the Psalter or anywhere in the Old Testament, that's covenantal language. Because we're connected to Jacob. Anytime you see that, that's not insignificant. We are the people of Jacob. We follow in his line. We have the same blessings promised to us. In fact, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And in verse 29 of Galatians 3, and if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So I love to sing about Jacob in the Psalms. That's one of the beautiful things about singing the Psalms. Is Jacob ever mentioned in contemporary Christian music? Probably not. I don't know for a fact, but I doubt it very seriously. But do you know how many times the Psalter uses the word Jacob? I've told you this before. So if you know the answer, you get a gold star. 34 times in the Psalter, Jacob is mentioned. 34 times. That's covenantal language. We are blessed when we sing about the God of Jacob being our refuge. What a powerful thing here in Psalm 46. Once again, we see that God is with us. Important passage I want you to see quickly before we close. Matthew chapter 1. Turn there with me. So in Psalm 46, we're saying that the Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of hosts is with us. How is the Lord of hosts with us? Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And so you see, the Lord Jesus is with us. I hope you get to review that sometime this week with your children. Find the many ways that the Lord Jesus is with us in Psalm 46. As we close our time, once more today, it bears repetition. If you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, today the unbeliever, then as we've looked at our text today, unbeliever, you are reminded that you have no refuge in this world if you are apart from Christ. In fact, unbeliever, the desolations that Christ brings in Psalm 46, they are judgments upon you. The will of Christ that is accomplished in this psalm, when we are still and contemplate God, that will is for your destruction if you are apart from him. Unbeliever, when Christ is exalted in Psalm 46, he is exalted over you to destroy you. That is a part of his exaltation, is the destruction of his enemies. In fact, we would say, unbeliever, the exaltation of Christ is certainly not for your good today. And lastly, we see that Christ will be with his people. And so, if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't gain from that great benefit. He is not to be with you. He is apart from you. So, in the hearing of God's holy word, on this day in Psalm 46, I call you to repent and to believe the gospel, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to worship and serve Him for all eternity. You see, that's the only hope in Psalm 46. It is with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I leave you then, Christian, in Psalm 46 with the sincere desire that you will gain from studying the lives of men like Martin Luther and Richard Cameron. They're godly examples for us. In fact, Cameron is sometimes called the Lion of the Covenant. But as we've seen today, our hope in Psalm 46 is clearly not in the Lion of the Covenant, but in the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the focus of Psalm 46. And I pray today that you would be encouraged in Him. I pray as a Christian that you would be encouraged in the desolations that are brought upon your enemies. If that makes you uncomfortable, then you need to become comfortable with Christ. Secondly, child of God, may we be encouraged in the accomplishment of Christ's will. May we not be a people who quarrel against the Lord Jesus Christ, constantly complaining of His decisions and His decrees. May we also be devoted to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we sometimes miss the great truth that is here. Christ will be exalted. Let's make sure that that is also our great hope. And then lastly, may we as Christians, as children of God, may we be truly blessed by the fact that Christ has come to dwell with us. Let's see that truth in Psalm 46. May we learn to be still. May we learn that He is God. And may we learn not to quarrel against the decrees of God. A child of God, remember these powerful truths in your most desperate hour. They're easy to remember today, when everything is going as planned. But remember these great truths in your moment of suffering, in your moment of fear, in your moment of sorrow. Remember Psalm 46, when all of the world rises up to stand against you. And trust me, it will. Remember the truth of Psalm 46. You will be tempted at that moment to question God. But Psalm 46 gives you the wisdom to see the work of God in the world. May we never quarrel, murmur against God. Receive then the blessings of Psalm 46 for you and for your family. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant us the vision and the wisdom to see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 46. We turn now to Him and we pray for the protection of the church. We know our dear brothers and sisters around the world are persecuted. And so we pray that we would all have the same hope in Psalm 46. May Christ protect us from the evils of the world. And may He protect us from the evils that arise also from within His church. Father, give us promises here in Psalm 46. And we pray that Your people would take them to heart, that we would treasure Your word, and we would be still and know that You are God. Direct us to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And may we see our great King has truly dwelt with us. In His holy name we pray. Amen.